Amen. We have just all together committed ourselves to the triune name and all the implications thereof. Why do we need to do that? Why should that even matter? I hope as we've been learning from Revelation chapter 12 and chapters 12 and 13 that there is a real spiritual battle. And we need God to work. We need His wisdom. And we're going to see today His wisdom against beastly worship. Back in chapter 12, the scriptures introduced us in this vision to the dragon. The dragon who is Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This dragon attempts to attack, to carry out war against God and all of His good purposes, to thwart the kingdom of God. And yet he is cast out of heaven. In his wrath and fury, he attacks the woman and her seed, the people of God. All those, the scripture says, who hold to the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. Folks, if you're aware of it today, that's us. We are those people. And there is a war going on. How does the dragon go about this war? We saw in chapter 13, a beast arising out of the sea. This first beast is a satanically inspired counterfeit kingdom, as we learned from Daniel chapter 7. Now, God is always in control of this counterfeit. He is allocating to this counterfeit its time, its place, its authority. And so he calls us to stay patiently true to our God. But there's more to learn. And the last half of chapter 13 introduces us here now to another beast. Chapter 13, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Let me read this for us. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Not only in this great war is involved all the kingdoms of this earth, but now we're going to enter into this section, which points out more specifically for us, in case we hadn't paid attention to this before, that ultimately these wars going on are worship wars. That term has kind of come into our lexicon here in America in debates about how churches carry out their worship over the last generation or so. I think those have largely gone by the wayside simply because people have moved on. But perhaps you've heard that term, worship wars. Well, this is something much, much bigger, although it certainly involves just how we conduct our corporate worship. This is about where the worship of the whole world is directed. So we see here in the text that another beast arises in this vision. This time he arises from the earth, as opposed to the beast who arose out of the sea. We can ask ourselves, is there a significant difference here in arising from the sea or in arising from the earth? Taking our bearings again from Daniel chapter 7, you might remember that in Daniel 7 verse 3, four beasts came up out of the great sea, this chaotic abyss of humanity stirred up by the four winds. But later, in Daniel chapter 7 verse 17, Daniel is told that these four beasts are four kings or kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. So sometimes, if we're literalistically minded, we might think, well, there's a contradiction here. First they came up from the sea and then they came up from the earth. So which one is it? And of course, the point is you shouldn't think literalistically. That's not the point here, right? You should understand what this means. Just as the sea signified this chaotic abyss of humanity, evil inspired, so the earth here identifies for us the character and the nature of this beast. I believe the point of identifying the source of the beast in the text is not to contrast it with the sea so much as it is contrasted with heaven. Remember, the dragon has been cast out of heaven, and now he is on the earth, carrying out his fury. The sources of the beast, the source of this beast reveals that he is earthly, not heavenly. And this is important to keep in mind for what you see him do. In identifying the true Messiah, John in his gospel wrote, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." This beast is from the earth, and we're going to find out in a moment. He speaks very much in an earthly way. He's a created thing. He is, to go all the way back to the Genesis creation account, and I think the phrase "from the earth" here reminds us of that. Just like those things that God formed out of the earth, the beasts. That's the kind of thing he is. He's a created thing. And that's his nature. Pardon me. He does not have authorization from heaven. Again, in contrast, the Messiah's prophet, John, had authorization from heaven. Jesus himself asked in Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Of course, the Pharisees at that point were afraid to answer that question because they didn't want to admit that John, as God's prophet, was authorized from heaven. This beast does not have any such authority. He's an earthly beast here who facilitates the great exchange of creature for creator, as we will see later in the text. At the same time, I think working with this first beast, he tries to dominate and deceive the entire sub-heavenly realm, the earth and the sea. Now, given what we already know then, just by paying attention to that, about this beast, let's look at how he is identified later in the book of Revelation. Look with me over to chapter 16 and verse 13. In chapter 16, as the seven bowls of God's wrath are being poured out, it says in verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast." Okay, we've seen this, right? We know what this is talking about, right? So we might think he's going to say, "and out of the mouth of the second beast." But he says, "out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." So that raises the question for us. Is he talking about the same thing here? This false prophet, is it the same as the second beast? We go on in the book of Revelation and it confirms for us that that is indeed the case. Look over to chapter 19. Pardon me, in verse 20. Here, as the Lord in all of his glory is bringing judgment, it says in 19 verse 20, "The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." That's exactly what's described in chapter 13. In other words, who is this false prophet? It's none other than the same one who's the beast. Who is the beast? He's the false prophet. We see that one other time in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this beast we're looking at here in chapter 13 is clearly identified for us as the false prophet. The false prophet. Now, not a few, in fact, almost all commentators who comment on this passage note that we have here a kind of a counterfeit trinity going on. We have the dragon, his beast, and the false prophet. Now, you try to play that out a little bit and you'll find out it doesn't match very well with the true trinity, but that's part of the point. I would actually put it not so much in a counterfeit trinity, but a travesty of the trinity. This is satanic imitation of the true God, trying to claim all authority in heaven and earth, trying to work out and establish his kingdom, and yet it's a travesty of the trinity. But wherever you have this counterfeit kingdom, you have this counterfeit worship. And we should make that note. These visions should be reinforcing in our minds that connection that we've talked about here before so often, and yet it's so important to understanding this world. At the heart of human culture is always cultus. That is a religion. A way of relating to what is ultimate and organizing our lives in relationship to it. Every single human being will do this. We are, as we said last week, homo adorans. We are worshiping creatures. We will always orient our lives toward what we see as ultimate. We will organize then our societies around what we see as ultimate. We can't help but do anything but that. This is our nature. And so it shouldn't surprise us to be seeing, as this vision unfolds here, that these evil empires are putting forward a false prophet, right? The second beast, who is specifically oriented toward this, what we would call today, our religious dimension of life. You have counterfeit kingdom, you have counterfeit worship. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." This is what we should expect, because Jesus told us. We're seeing here a kind of a false Christ, a false prophet. And that even begins to come out as he is described for us here. Let's think through how the text teaches us the nature and the activity of this beast. In 11, we see he has dragon speech. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. In keeping with being a kind of a counterfeit Christ, he looks like a lamb. Now, who in the book of Revelation has already been identified as a lamb? Jesus himself, the true Messiah, the one standing as he had been slain in the very presence of God. And this beast presents himself in a similar way. He looks like a lamb. He takes on that kind of appearance, so to speak. And just think about it for a second. I mean, a lamb is so cute, fuzzy, harmless, adorable even, right? But something is not right with this lamb, because it looks so wonderful, and yet when it speaks like a dragon. Now, I'm sure you've heard of that expression, a wolf in sheep's clothing. What about a lamb with dragon possession? That's an effect we're watching come out in this vision. What comes out of his mouth sounds like a dragon. He's a mouthpiece for the dragon. He's a communications director. He's a propagandist. He's a preacher, a teacher. He's leading in the battle for hearts and minds. So yes, while evil empire is concerned about militaries and kingdoms and economics and those kinds of things, we have here this whole dimension that really is crucial to, again, us as humans, is what we love, what we live for, ultimately what we worship. And this is his specialty. He leads in this battle for hearts and minds. He is in the schools and the universities. He's on the airwaves. He's on the podcasts and the social media. He's on the concert stage. He's at the publishing houses. He's in the doctor's office, as well as in the legal halls and the courtrooms, the corporate boardrooms, the policy directors and the human resources directors and the public relations directors. He can't even be in the pulpits and in the churches. We've seen this already in the message to the churches, where there were people like Jezebel. There were people like the Nicolaitans. You've heard about perhaps that expression, the long, slow march through the institutions. Well, this beast has got it down. He knows how to capture the human institutions, to organize them around his false worship. Have you ever noticed how all human societies do this? Perhaps we become more aware of it when we go to a foreign nation, a different group of people than maybe what we've grown up with. But certain buzzwords and stock phrases become common ways people in a group define and express their ideas. They begin thinking and imagining themselves in similar kinds of ways. This beast knows that, and he uses it. He communicates, and it looks innocent. That's part of how he works. He looks like a lamb, but it sounds like a dragon. How does that work out then? You see in verse 12, not just dragon speech, but deifying authority. Again, as a travesty of the Trinity, and of the incarnation, even in Jesus Christ becoming man, we see this kind of a giving of authority going on. We saw the dragon give his authority to the first beast, and now we see the second beast exercising all the authority of the first beast in his presence, or we can't even translate that, on his behalf. Like he's an agent of the first beast. He's working for the first beast, exercising that authority that's given to him. So just like Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We have here this beast being given authority. And we've talked about this before, but I think this bears repeating to just pause and think about this exercise of authority, because I think it's crucial to understanding, to doing what this text is going to tell us to do at the end. One pathway into discerning the cult that is at the heart of any human culture is to pay attention to its authority. Who claims authority? Who tries to exercise it, and how? On what basis do they exercise authority? The dragon and his beasts act as if they are the conduits of ultimate reality, because we're seeing this worship come into play to mankind. And in that way, there's again a parody of the true God going on in giving authority. Authority is, we could say, an event in which a reality, or if it's false authority, a claimed reality, is given to you to know what to do by someone else. Authority is always at work when what you are given to do is given to you, is sent, in a sense, by someone else. We then respond to that authority by doing what we've been authorized to do. Authority is recognized, to quote one man here, wherever power, the execution of right, and the perpetuation of tradition are assured together in one agency. When you have those come together, you have a recognition of authority. Power, yes. But even more importantly, an execution of right. That is, a claim to accomplish what is right, to decide what is right, to determine right is right, to enact what is right on behalf of any particular group. That's a claim to authority. Whenever someone is claiming the prerogative to pronounce judgment on what is right for a group of people to do, they are trying to exercise authority, right? Now, that can be a very good thing. All authority comes from God, and he has built in good ways that authority flows out to this whole world so that the whole world can enjoy participating in God's goodness. We might think on a very simple level that we're all familiar with, God has given authority, let's say, to fathers, right? Fathers, you've been authorized by God to bring up your children in the way they should go, to train them in God's way, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? And that way you become a conduit of God's authority. And that's a very good thing. And your children need that. Pardon me. So authority is going to be operating in any given situation. In fact, without authority, we don't have any freedom. But we're always looking for who is claiming authority. On what basis are they claiming it? law is one way that authority can operate in a group. When we have civil government, and whoever that civil government is promulgates a law, that's one way authority can operate. Authority can also come from custom. Simply the customs of a people begin to function as authorities, and this is how we operate together. And if you go against that, you're no longer fitting into our authority structure. Right? Nobody ever formally defined that as a law, but it begins to function that way in every human society. When that judgment then is recognized and in some sense accepted as belonging to the group, there's authority taking place. And what I want you to notice in our text here, authority and worship are intimately connected, always. You can never separate out authority and worship. This beast exercises all the authority of the first beast to do what? I mean, what's the whole point of this? To make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And that actually, in some ways, is the way authority ought to work. It should draw us to right worship. It should enact and empower and enable and direct right worship. Of course, here we're seeing a counterfeit. This false religion is calling people to deify what? The first beast. Deify that world system in opposition to God. It's acting as the agent of that world system, and it's calling people to worship that world system. This is where you put your... Remember, we might say what you worship is what you love, serve, fear, trust. Ultimately, that's what you worship. And this beast is working so that men will love, serve, fear, and trust this world system and all of its powers and prerogatives as the ultimate, as the way they will find real life. And sort of to do that then, to exercise this deifying kind of authority, he uses deceptive signs in verses 13 and 15. It performs great signs, the text says. Now, this is familiar. This whole section started off with seeing a great sign in heaven, and then another sign arising, the dragon himself. Remember, signs reveal God's power and God's purposes to establish his kingdom so that men will believe and obey him. That's why God gives signs. For that very reason, though, counterfeit worship also uses signs to draw men, to deceive people into its false worship. We have a great example of this all the way back at the time of the Exodus, when God sent his truly authorized representatives to exercise his authority in the land of Egypt against that great dragon Pharaoh. What did they start to do? They started to show the signs that God had given to them. But what did Pharaoh do in response to that? Have you ever thought this was really odd of Pharaoh to do? Like, to call in his magicians to do the same things? You would have thought he would have told them, you know, reverse their signs. Like undo it, because those signs were harmful. Like, I mean, turning the water to blood, that hurts people. But what does Pharaoh have his magicians do? Not unturn it back to water. He has them turn water into blood. Interesting. When Aaron, again, spokesperson for God's authorized servant Moses, cast down his rod in the presence of Pharaoh and his magicians, and it turns into a serpent there, does Pharaoh have his magicians kill the serpent? He has his magicians duplicate it. Copy it. So we have the same power you have, right? We throw our rods down and they turn into serpents. Now, of course, Aaron's rod ate up their rods. But isn't it intriguing that that's the way they went about this? Why did that matter? Why did it matter not to... We'll take what hurts us. We don't care. But we have to prove that we can do the same thing you can do. Why did that matter so much? Precisely because of this claim to divinity. If you can't do what he does, you're not as powerful as he is. You're not as good as he is. You're subservient to him somehow. You have to prove that you can do what he does. And that's exactly what Pharaoh had his magicians do. That's how this beastly false religion works. It copies. It uses signs, but they're deceptive signs. In the Old Testament, Elijah was known for calling down fire on the sacrifice to prove that Yahweh, the Lord, was the true God instead of Baal. So it's not surprising that the beast here in Revelation 13 would copy that demonstration of power, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It really doesn't matter if it destroys people, by the way. We've already seen the dragon's true nature. He's not interested in human life. He is interested in getting worship. And so he will call down fire from heaven. His whole purpose is to deceive. He wants to look as much like the real thing as possible. That's what he wants to do. But what does the beast in our text here deceive people into doing? It says here, by the signs that it is allowed to work, note God's overarching authority here, by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Making an image. Isn't it interesting that that's what this false prophet, this beast, tells people to do? The real idolatry of this false religion becomes explicit here. It comes out into the open, so to speak. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, what did he tell her? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. God has already explicitly said, you may not make images in order to worship me, to worship the true God. But this is what this false religious system does. And what we're seeing the great exchange here, the great exchange of preacher for creator taking place. And this is a good lesson for us. Anytime a supposed sign is used to tell you to disobey God, the dragon's voice is speaking through the lamb's face. Right? It doesn't matter how wonderful it looks or how authentic it seems to be or how powerful it is. I mean, that's what God does, right? So this must be a God thing. You ever hear people use that kind of language? It bothers me a lot, honestly, when people use that kind of language because it doesn't really understand the way God works in this world. But, oh, this must be a God thing. That's exactly what the beast wants to look like. I can't explain this, can you? This is amazing. This is astonishing. Oh, it must be a God thing. So let's do what the beast says. Not at all. That's exactly how false religion works. If God has said, you shall not, it doesn't matter what the beast says. No matter how impressive he looks. And yet, I don't even think that's the beast's most audacious move yet. It goes on in the text to show what I believe is his most audacious move. So he's calling people to make an image. That is, the work of human hands in the place of the true God. Because ultimately, this isn't about worshiping the true God. It's about worshiping the world system and ultimately Satan behind it. Here's what the beast does his checkmate kind of move that he's attempting here. He gives breath or spirit, same term. He gives spirit to the image of the beast. So the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. He gives breath to the image. This is an amazing thing. Because what he's doing here is a direct attempt to undermine all of God's attacks on idolatry throughout all of Scripture. You might want to turn with me, but I'll just look at one example of Psalm 115, which illustrates a very common Old Testament attack on idolatry. God would attack idolatry in large part by making fun of it, by satirizing it and showing how foolish and ignorant it really was. And here's an example, Psalm 115. Let me begin reading in verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Right? These are humanly made things. How can they be God? But listen, they have mouths, but do not speak. Oh, these things, humans, they're not alive. They can't actually speak. Right? He goes on to say, they have eyes, but do not see, ears, but don't hear, noses, but do not smell, hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Back to this sound, this speech again. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Is that really true? The beast here attempts to make it seem as if that's not true. Oh, yeah. God says these things about idols can't speak. But watch this. I'll make him speak. And he will give commands. And people will obey those commands. And he will start organizing the whole world for me, the beast inspiring this idol, and exercising his totalitarian regime. This is a direct attempt. The reason the beast is doing this is because it's a direct attempt to undermine all of God's attacks on idolatry and say, we've one-upped God, so to speak. And then the false religion reveals that it really is the spawn of the one who is the murderer from the beginning, when this is what it causes the image of the beast to work out, to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It will slaughter anyone who will not submit to worshiping the beast. Again, we have a perfect illustration of this in the Old Testament, don't we? In Daniel chapter 3, you know the story. When you're chopped from childhood, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? What does this beastly world authority do? This king who thinks he is God. He makes an image and he tells everybody, you have to worship the image. And when the trumpet sounds, when the time appointed comes, you must obey. If you don't, death. Everybody, the only way you can actually be a loyal citizen in my kingdom is to submit to worshiping this beast. Now, of course, we see in there the beautiful story of how these three young men did not submit to this beastly authority because they knew the truth. You will worship God alone. We cannot bow to any idols. And they were willing to die. They were willing to be faithful unto death. And God delivered them in order to show himself strong in that particular case. But that's, if you will, almost a kind of a type of exactly the way this false world system, religious system works. It wants to bring everybody under its hegemony so that all are united in this false worship. It can't abide those who will not worship because that's a real life example that its authority isn't really what it claims. And it can't let that happen. It has to eliminate anybody that would stand against its authority. And yet it's not done here. In verses 16 and 17, we go on to see here this despotic mark. Its totalitarian pretensions become evident as it goes on. It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, doesn't matter who you are, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Why? So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. This is its attempt to control entirely all of human existence, to unite it under its rulership. All buying and selling, all the normal stuff of life that it takes for us to conduct life in this world, to be a civilization, to be humans in God's world. It wants to control all that. How does it do so? Well, it says it has a mark that it will place on the right hand or the forehead so that you can then participate in this system. If you don't have the mark, you can't participate. Now, it goes on in the text here to tell us exactly what this mark is. It's the name of the beast, or the number of its name. That is, the number that represents his name, the name of the beast. To be marked with his name is to be one of his worshipers, one of the participants in the satanic kingdom, the satanic evil empire. Now, it's right here that I think we do have to be careful, and a lot of people have gone astray from thinking the text, thinking God's thoughts after him in the text, by then trying to speculate, oh, well, what is this mark? What is it? How's it going to work? Is it going to be, you know, a barcode? This is old-fashioned today, right? But a generation ago, it was, is it going to be a barcode? You know, like tattooed on your hand or something like that? Or, you know, as technology advances, it's going to be a microchip. It's going to be a microchip implanted under your skin. Oh, no, it's not going to be that now. It's going to be a microchip implanted in your brain, because we're going to fuse, you know, through artificial intelligence, we can fuse humans and become transhumans and that's going to identify you as one, you know, a member of this evil empire that worships the beast. So you're okay and you can participate. This is how you're going to. Let me give you a little hint by interpreting the book of Revelation. And by the way, all of biblical prophecy. If the fulfillment you're envisioning requires a particular humanly made technology in order to happen, I don't think you're actually following the text. You're importing into it something that you think would have to be the case in order for something to happen. In fact, I think Revelation itself, by a contrast it makes right here with what follows it in chapter 14, helps us to see a lot more clearly what this mark is all about. Look down in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. There you go. Same place. It's a mark on the forehead identifying who you are, who you are loyal to, who you worship. You know, I've never heard anybody in all of the interpreters of Revelation I've ever read or heard speak wonder if that mark is going to be a barcode. I don't know. I'm kind of worried about that. I wonder if it's going to be a microchip implanted in my head somehow. Nobody ever worried about that. Why? Because that's not the point, right? It's that you're identified with the Lamb. And that's the distinction here. Who are you identified with? Are you identified as one of these worshipers of the beast, an idolater? Or are you identified as one who is true to the Lamb? I don't think we should miss the significance here, even throughout Scripture, the New Testament, of having Christ's name put on us. That marks us out as his people. His name is on you. You belong to him. You are identified with him. You are loyal to him. You worship him alone. And you are faithful to that then in all of your life, right? Or you could be marked out as an idolater, someone who isn't true to the Lamb, who doesn't worship Jesus as Lord, who falls in line with this world system, imbibes all of its religious pretensions, in whatever form those take. And by the way, I didn't take time to say this yet here. We'll talk about this more next week. But this can take a multitude of different forms. It can be what we often refer to as formal religion. It could be, I'm a worshiper of Allah, or I'm a follower of Joseph Smith. Yes, those are idolatrous religions. Those are all part of what this false prophet wants people to adhere to. He doesn't care, as long as ultimately the worship goes back to him and not to God. Right? It can take all kinds of forms. It can be what we now call, I think in our misleading parlance today, the nuns. You know, talking about the rise of the nuns. What are those? Those are people who don't identify with any religion. They say, oh, I'm spiritual but not religious, or I just kind of make it my own religion. Folks, that's just as much this as anything else. There's really only ultimately two options. You have Christ's name, or you have the name of the beast. And I think that's why it specifically says the mark is the name of the beast. It's his name put on you. You are identified as one of his. And that doesn't have to be done. I mean, it could be done in some kind of bodily form or not. It really doesn't tell us how that's going to happen. And it's worthless to spend our time speculating on how is this going to happen. The whole point is, are you loyal to the beast or are you loyal to Christ? Right? That's the issue here. Those who are loyal to the beast, he in effect welcomes into his wealth. Hey, I've got this wonderful world system going here, and it's got all kinds of wealth. It's got all kinds of goods. Eat, drink, and be merry, man. Come into my system, and you will have the good life. If you don't, on the other hand, you will be cut off, eliminated. You will not get to share in all of our wealth. This is the despotic mark of this beast. Now, why has the scripture told us all this? Verse 18 comes down to tell us what we're supposed to do with this. Here is wisdom. Wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is a call for wisdom. Everything you've ever heard in the Bible about wisdom should be ringing in your head right here. Right? This is what you need to learn by what I've just told you. If this is reality, and that's what an apocalypse is supposed to tell you, right? A revelation is supposed to tell you, this is what real reality is. Now, you need to live in keeping with that. What is real reality? There is Satan. There is an evil world system that is out to try to destroy God's kingdom. And at the heart of that world system is always a false religion, false worship. And it's trying to incorporate you into its system. And if it can't, it will try to destroy you. This is how you need to understand life. In fact, it says that the one who has understanding calculate. Count up. Begin to think about this. Learn how this works. Calculate the number. Calculate the number of the beast. Now, here again, we have another interesting, fascinating part of this text that I think has captured people's attention, well, ever since this was written, and trying to figure out exactly what this is about. And there's been innumerable, unending discussions about it. So let me just share with you briefly what I believe this text is saying, even though recognizing there's huge discussion beyond what I can share right now. This could be when it says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It could be calling for what, not a word we don't use often today, but would have been more common back then, gematria. Say, well, what's gematria? It is using names and their numerical equivalents to figure things out. In ancient Hebrew, in ancient Greek, even in ancient Latin, instead of having what we now think of as numerals, like Arabic numerals, they would use letters of the alphabet or even the names of those letters to represent numbers, particular numbers. So what you can do is you can take a number and you can see what letters it represents and try to discern a name through that. This is not actually all that uncommon in the ancient world. This isn't like John just invented this in this text, right? And so by the use of this gematria, you can go through, okay, what's the number for 600? What's the number for 60? What's the number for 6? Or various things like that. And you can try to calculate the name. Probably the most common name that has been put forward, if you take all the different names that have been put forward throughout church history, and there are a lot of them, by the way, and take all the different names that have been put forward as what this number 666 stands for, the most common interpretation has been that it stands for the name Nero Caesar, the Roman Emperor Nero, right? If you take his name numerically and combine it with the word Caesar, you can come up with a calculation that says 666. Now, interestingly enough, it depends a little bit on how you spell his name, because that's not always consistent. And some variants of even that spelling can be made to equal 616, which is actually a textual variant we find in the number of manuscripts of the book of Revelation. They say the beast number is 616, not 666. So people have tried to do that. Now, we're already getting into why I believe that's not exactly what the text is calling for. One of the reasons I believe that is there are far too many options. It's not something we can really discern. And it depends on, you get some pretty ingenious solutions, like, well, if you translate Nero's name into Hebrew and then count up the Hebrew numbers, and it's like, is that really what the text is trying to get us to do? Or some people will go, you translate certain names into Latin and make the numbers work that way, or all kinds of interesting speculations, which are all interesting, certainly, but absolutely speculations. They simply can't be demonstrated. There's far too many, many options there. So I think that's actually not what John is trying to get us to do, even though I do think, just like John plays off of ancient mythology in the book of Revelation, even in this dragon story that we're talking about, I do think he is actually playing off of, or at least I suspect, he is playing off of the Nero mythology. Because if this text is written after Nero, which I believe it is, there was this myth that Nero would be revived and he would come back to reign again. And as one who was known to be a persecutor and known to uphold this beastly world system, I do think John might be playing off of that a little bit here. At the same time, I really believe it's much more likely that he is giving us a symbol. This 666 is a symbolic number, not one that's supposed to be decoded through gematria, but a symbol. And since he calls it here, the number of, and I'm going to give what I believe is a very helpful literal translation, the number of man. Now, some people take that, and it is possible in the original to take that to mean this is the number of a specific person. But I believe he's saying this is the number of man. What does this number represent? It represents man. And that's exactly what we've got going on here. We've got man exalting himself before God. And yet his number is the ultimate in imperfection. What's perfection in the book of Revelation? 7. And yet, here's man. 666. It's a failure. That's what he represents. Are you really going to submit to that kingdom? Are you going to follow and worship that? Though this is ultimately merely man. This is man's puny attempt to make himself God. This is the Tower of Babel all over again, so to speak. This is man trying to exalt himself to build his tower with all of his great technology and all of his wealth to say, we're going to build a tower and make a name for ourselves. Well, here's your name. Here's your number. 666. You're nothing. You're a failure. I actually believe that's what the text is communicating to us. The reason John says, I want you to calculate the number, is it's very much like our statement today. We talk about things like putting two and two together. You ever heard that statement? You have to be able to connect the dots, so to speak, in order to see the pattern. In fact, thinking about that imagery and keeping with chapter 12, perhaps it's a bit like being able to make out a constellation in the stars, just like you could picture the dragon in the heavens. Right? So what is all this driving us to? Well, God willing, next week we're going to go on to think about more application from this text. But here's the main point that I hope you will take seriously as God gives this to you. God calls you to wisdom in the face of beastly worship. So here's some questions. Do you know dragon speech when you hear it? What if it's presented with a very fair face and it looks so much like Jesus? Do you know dragon speech when you hear it? Can you discern a true exercise of authority from a false one? What are the real signs of a work of God in contrast to the false signs of a false religion? You need to know that. You need to know that. And finally, how are you marked? Whose name is on you? Who do you represent? Who do you live for? I believe this is why we as God's people must develop a counterculture of love arising from pure worship, not false worship, and that this text is a powerful impetus to do exactly that. So like I said, Lord willing, next week we will come back to consider more applications from this. But right now, and very importantly, if you are marked out with Jesus' name right now, will you confess him as Lord in the face of all beastly worship? Let's do that together as God's people. Jesus is Lord.